I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, or 4, excuse me. We've taken the opportunity these last few weeks to look at those passages in the Bible which talk about the second coming. One of the reasons we're doing that is we're approaching D-Day next Saturday. For those of you who have not been with us, you may have seen billboards around the valley or have seen on the news even the announcement that Christ is said to be returning to rapture true believers next Saturday, after which the great tribulation will begin for everyone left. And in light of this sensation, we've been looking at some relevant passages that deal with the subject. And this morning is one of the more pertinent ones. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, try to find out what day this is going to happen and encourage one another. Well, you know that is added on. Now, Harold Camping is the founder of a very successful network of radio stations. At last count, I think there were 39 international radio stations that are under the control of Harold Camping. Some of you may have heard him on the radio. Every Monday at 7 o'clock, he hosts what is called Open Forum, in which callers can call in and he will tell them answers to their questions. I have heard him many, many, many times. Harold Camping is an engineer by training and has no formal Bible training, no theological seminary education. He's a self-taught man, and in many ways, this is where his problem lies. Because he is an engineer, he has always been fascinated with figures. Math was something that he gravitated toward. And over the years, he deciphered and developed a system of reading the Bible in which he interpreted numbers. Now, there's some validity to the study of what is known as numerology, but you must be very careful when you do it. You can come up with all kinds of weird and bizarre interpretations. But Camping has nonetheless persisted in trying to determine, based upon his engineering training, calculations that could tell us the time of Christ's return. One of the billboards you may have seen around the valley actually has this title in big bold letters, "No one knew, we can know." And you can go to their website and they'll say, God revealed to Noah that there would be a day in which he would destroy the world, and in the exact same fashion, encoded. It's hidden. Now, anytime someone tells you something is hidden in Scripture, that it has to be decoded, and that some kind of really intricate system has to be developed to read it, you can dismiss them with a wave of your hand, because the Bible is not written in code. We're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, and that you don't have to be some kind of technological scholar to understand its chief message. I'm always a little bit leery of people who think, well, if you don't read Greek and Hebrew, you can't understand the Bible. One of my professors, who was a phenomenal biblical scholar, could read Hebrew and Greek with such ease that you and I would be astonished, said the difference between reading the Bible in the original languages as opposed to English is like watching television in black and white as opposed to color. Yes, there's some things you can see with more clarity, but the story and the plot and all that, you can read it in your English Bible. You don't have to be at the mercy of some biblical scholar to understand what the Bible says. But this is what Camping says. Unless you follow his interpretation, you're wrong. In fact, I alluded to the reference earlier that Camping says on May 21st, all true believers will be raptured. Do you know that if you go to their website, true believers are those who accept Harold Camping's teachings? And that if you don't believe that the rapture is going to take place this coming Saturday, guess what? You ain't going. You're going to suffer, along with everybody else, the pains and anguish of the tribulation. Some of you may remember that a few years ago, Camping announced and told people to quit going to church. Churches are leading people astray. Stay home and listen to me. Now, that should send red flags up everywhere. Down through the history of the church, that's the tendency and the characteristics of cult leaders. People who develop a following. And there's something I don't know what to account for it. Why did all these people think Joseph Smith was a prophet? Or Brigham Young, or Charles Taz Russell, or Mary Baker Eddy, and Sung Young Moon, and any number of others who have gathered followers. What do you think is going to happen on the 22nd of May? Did you know that you can go to the Washington Post printed a story and interviewed a number of Harold Camping's followers? One man not only sold his house, but liquidated his 401k and gave the money to Harold Camping so that he could broadcast the news. And he is virtually penniless because he says, I won't need anything more after this coming May 21st. What is that man going to do on the 22nd? Another of Harold Camping's followers famously said that if it doesn't happen the way Harold Camping said it would, then the Bible's wrong. Not Harold Camping. The Bible's wrong if it doesn't turn out the way Harold Camping said, because he said Camping has got it right. Well, we'll see what happens on the 23rd. But one of the things that I can assure you is not going to happen on the 21st, and that is Christ's return. Now, you said Christ could come back at any time. And yes, the Bible is certainly clear about the fact that Christ's return is not only imminent in the sense that we don't know it could happen at any time. In fact, the fact that it's likened unto a thief at the night means it's unexpected, but that God's children are not to be caught off guard. There's the call to be watchful. And every generation of Christians should expect that Christ's coming could happen in their lifetime. Paul says that here, that we who are left, those that haven't passed away, have the assurance of knowing that when Christ does return, even if we have died, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Well, let's look at this passage in some detail. Notice that he writes to them because word had percolated through the churches of Asia Minor that Christ had come already and the resurrection was over. Wait, what happened? Did we miss it? And so he's writing them to assure them that that's not going to happen. And some others were grieving, like, look, if Christ comes back and my husband Bob died last week, what happens to Bob? Is he dead? Does he miss it? And so Paul is writing out of the concern to address these perplexities that these churches were being exposed to. And so he says, I write to you that you not be uninformed. That's the apostolic way of saying that you are. When Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, he's assuming that ignorance is rampant. And so he tells them, I wouldn't want you to be in the dark about this. About those who are asleep. Now, you'll notice in the footnotes that I have given you some Greek terms here, because it's interesting that the expression that is used in the New Testament of falling asleep in Christ is actually the source from which we get our English word cemetery, a sleeping place. And it was used by Christians to designate that hallowed ground, that it wasn't a graveyard where the corpses of the dead rot, but it's a cemetery where those in Christ await to be awakened at His second coming. In fact, you'll notice in the text something very interesting that the noted New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce pointed out. He speaks on more than one occasion about believers falling asleep, but then he uses this expression in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died." You Greek students will recognize your first year of Greek, one of your vocabulary words that you learn early on is the Greek word apophanesko. I am dying. And when you have to take Greek, you sometimes feel like that you're dying. But it's an expression from which we get thanatology, the study of death, apophanesko. Paul says that that is what Jesus experienced with death without any euphemisms. You know, we talk about loved ones who die in the Lord as passing away. We use other kinds of expressions to soften the impact of the ugly face of death. But when the Bible speaks about the death of Christ, it speaks about the vividness that He experienced. No euphemisms are used. He tasted death in all of its horror, because He experienced not just the agony and the physical pain of a crucified death, but the death of a criminal. And not just the death of a criminal crucified by Pontius Pilate, because he was instigated to do so by the scribes and the Pharisees, because he claimed to be a king. But more importantly, Paul tells us that God set him forth to be a propitiation and to experience in himself, as a substitute, the unmitigated wrath of God. That's why the orphan cry from Calvary's cross is so important. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Arabic for my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ is experiencing the full force of the wrath of God poured out judiciously as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. And the death he dies is death in all of its horror. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy that has been vanquished by Christ is death itself. And that's why believers do not, as Paul says, weep as those who have no hope. You see, when an unbeliever dies, the Bible says it's appointed unto him to do so. But then he faces an even more frightening prospect than death itself. It's appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment. We may avoid the thoughts of judgment in this life. We may do everything to push it aside, to push it, as psychologist said, into the subconsciousness. But even then, we never escape the reality that death comes to all men. We can't avoid it. There is no Ponce de Leon's fountain of youth. Medical science will never come up with a way of guaranteeing us eternal life. And at some point in time, regardless of how healthy you are now, death is going to take you. But then the reality of coming face to face with God is the thing that men want to avoid. That's why Paul says, we do not weep as those who have no hope, because we know that this Lord Jesus, who is coming again to take us to be with himself, has satisfied God's justice. He has fulfilled the law in every aspect of his life and satisfied the penalty of the broken law. So we rejoice at the fact. What is it Paul said to the Philippians? Brethren, I would rather depart. Do you know that he is actually saying, if it was within my power, I'd just soon die now? You remember that passage, do you not? I'd rather be with Christ. But in God's providence, that time has not come. He has given me a responsibility of being an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, for the time being, I have a stewardship to this charge. But if you ask me what I'd rather do, I'd rather depart. And that's the comfort, isn't it not? That when we breathe that last breath, that it's not into empty darkness we go, but into the presence of Christ, to be with Him forever. And that's what Paul tells to these believers. Christ is returning visibly, not secretively. And when He comes, He's going to be accompanied by various things. Look at them. For the Lord Himself will descend. Remember in Acts 1, when Christ ascended into heaven, and the apostles were standing there staring at this visible sight of Christ ascending. And suddenly there's these angelic men. They say, "What are you guys doing? This same Jesus that you saw will return in the same way," meaning it's going to be visible. It's not going to be some kind of esoteric secret thing that occurs and no one knows about. He Himself will descend. We speak of Ascension Sunday. Descension Sunday is what Paul is talking about here. He will descend Himself from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now that is language which harkens back to the Old Testament and the things that were accompanying God's presence with the nation of Israel. And there were audible and visible things that were associated with God's presence with His people. So much so that even Moses, you remember, said that when he approached Mount Sinai, his trembling was so bad that he couldn't move. He was so frightened. And the spectacle of lightning and all that, that set off the mountain from all the other geographical terrain, terrified the people. But this is also going to be terrifying. We're going to look at the passage here next week in which we're told, Paul tells the Thessalonians that Christ is coming with flaming angels to dispense judgment. But that's not what his point is here. His point is here is that believers will be caught up. And by the way, our English word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate.